I'm Bill Young. I'm one of the four pastors here, and we are continuing with our Colossians series centered on Christ. This is part three, and man, there is a lot of good stuff in these 11 verses. I'm going to cover 11 verses tonight, and as you're going to see, I could spend the whole night on the first word of what we're going to cover, and it's so packed, and I've just got to give some credit where credit is due. This commentary has been really helpful. Curtis Vaughn, and also a message by Brian Bill. I think he used the same commentary. So packed, so good, that this was a hard teaching even to prepare, because going through word by word, just studying, I mean, you think that you're just about done, and then you get to the next verse, and every word is like a sermon. It is just packed. This book is so powerful. And last week, if you remember, Steele focused on the central truth of the Bible, and that is Jesus is supreme, the supremacy of Christ, that he's the Lord of lords, the King of kings. He's the creator of what? Everything. And he created it for himself, for a purpose, that Jesus is above all names. There's no names above Jesus, that it's all about Christ. And that's where Steele left us. At the very end of his section, Paul asserts that he has been given a commission to be a servant of the gospel. That's how we ended the section last week, that Paul says, and I'm a servant of this gospel. And that's where we're going to pick it up today. And we need to make sure that we don't miss what Paul's going to say next, what he's going to say tonight, because he takes a little sidebar and he describes his life and his ministry a little bit. I think one reason is because nobody knew him in Colossae. Nobody knew him in that region. He wasn't the one that started those churches. So he's writing to a church that had never seen him. So he takes a little caveat here for about 11 verses, and he describes his ministry to them. And in doing so, he's given us a blueprint. This is how we should live. Really, what it does for us is give us a purpose for living. Isn't that a good thing? Wouldn't you like to go home tonight going, oh man, I left tonight, and I went to church, and I came home knowing my purpose in life. You know, that's what you could go away with. Paul instructs us, and we can learn from that. So you better listen carefully tonight. This is your purpose in life. So I'm going to tell you a joke, okay? And I have to tell you a joke because some of you sometimes don't know if I'm telling a joke and just look at me like, am I supposed to laugh at that or what? So I tell you a joke, and there's some people that will laugh no matter what just to make me feel good, okay? So a couple guys were hunting in the woods, okay? And they come across a guy that's alive. He's moaning, and he's got blood on him, and he's obviously alive, and they panic, and these hunters get their cell phones out, and they call 911, and they're in a, you know, frenzy, and they say, hey, there's a guy in the ground here. We're hunting, and we found a guy that he's alive, but he's bleeding, and I think he's been shot. I'm not sure where he's been shot, in the leg it looks like. And the operator says, calm down, sir. We'll take care of this. I'll get you through this, very soothing voice. Now, first of all, what I want you to do is make sure he's been shot, and make sure if it's in the leg, if he's been shot in the leg, let me know that. So the guy says, okay. Silence, gunshot. The guy comes back on the phone and says, okay, he's been shot in the leg now. What do I do next? So here's the point, is that we need to make sure we listen carefully to instruction, otherwise we can be in a world of hurt. If we don't listen carefully, if we misunderstand the directions that somebody gives us, then somebody's going to get hurt. And when it comes to our purpose in life, we can't be fuzzy about this. We can't be fuzzy about what our purpose in life is. And Paul's going to share that with us tonight. A wrong understanding of our purpose, listen, leads to wrong behavior. It always does. A wrong understanding of our purpose in life will lead to, here it goes. Here we go. Good catch. Am I standing in the wrong place? Because I'm not usually standing right here. I'm going to go back in the middle. I'm sure that'll help. So, don't be fuzzy on your purpose. Okay, you got that? And that's what we're going to talk about. We're going to look at our purpose for life, and I've kind of broken it down in the way I prepare messages. I had to break it down into bite-sized chunks, these 11 verses. And the big picture is that we're going to see six purposes that Paul has for us, for his life, and then we take those things and we go, that's for us as well. All right, that's what we're going to look at tonight. So let's pray, And we'll ask God to help us. Lord, we thank you for tonight. And I do pray that you would teach us what you would have for us through this section of verses. We thank you for the letter to the Colossians. And we pray, God, that you would teach us the purposes that you have for us through the Apostle Paul's life as he communicates with us his response to the supremacy of Christ. In other words, when he says, this is what I'm going to do because Jesus is supreme, might we learn from that and say, well, we need to do the same thing. Help us learn. Help us be learners tonight, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, and you actually have some handouts that I gave you with some blanks. You can fill those in if you like. So six strategies that will help us discover our purpose in life. All right. First one is this. Big picture, what I'm going to do is give you the big picture, the section of verses we're going to cover, then we'll break down these verses after that. We'll look a little deeper in this. The first thing I want you to see is that Paul suffered joyfully for the gospel, and he's going to communicate that to the Colossians. So we're going to go from verse 1:24 through 2:5. Colossians 1:24, this first verse. Now I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church. Paul's saying, listen, I rejoice in what I suffered. So we know that Paul rejoiced in his sufferings. We see that. Matter of fact, we can just say it right out. Paul definitely suffered, didn't he? Now, we read it a lot in the New Testament. We read about his sufferings. We don't hear him whining or complaining, quite the opposite. We read a lot about his sufferings, and almost every time he talks about how he rejoices in his sufferings, that he's happy about it, that he's joyful in the midst of his sufferings, unlike you and me. If we're going to write back about our sufferings, it certainly wouldn't have to do with being joyful. We try to avoid suffering as much as possible, but Paul definitely suffered. Now, let's just break this down just a little bit. Now, I rejoice in what was suffered for you. That's the first section of these verses. And the word now there, it has kind of a dual meaning. Now, I rejoice. Now. And it's both transitional and it's temporal. It has two different meanings there, the word now. The first meaning is transitional. He's saying now, because of what I just said, now, I've just shared with you what? Jesus is supreme, and I've been called to be a servant of this gospel. Now, because of that, that's one meaning of that word now. Everything that Steele shared last week, because of that, Paul says, I'm going to live my life this way, and he's going to share it with us. That's the first meaning. The second meaning is temporal, meaning now in the present tense, right now, currently, in my circumstances that I have at this very moment. He's saying right now, I rejoice. Now, why is that important? Where was Paul right now? Where was he writing from? Prison. He was probably chained to a wall and chained to a guard. And he was writing in a dark, dank prison. He was suffering right now. But what's instructive is that he says, now I rejoice. I rejoice in the fact that Jesus is supreme. But I also rejoice right now in the midst of my difficult circumstances. That's what he's saying. I like this quote just to summarize it. Paul is rejoicing precisely because of what he has just written, what Steele preached last week, and he's rejoicing now at present while he's in prison. Now I rejoice. That's how he starts this section. In what was suffered for you is the next part. In what was suffered for you. Paul's rejoicing in his sufferings. Again, most of us try to avoid suffering. We try to be patient so we can get through the suffering. Paul says, I rejoice in what I suffered for you. And it shows something about Paul, doesn't it? The fact that he's never met these guys and he's suffering for them. I can maybe suffer for somebody I love or care for. He's suffering for people he's never met. Can you imagine? This is a big man. This is a man of faith. Not only does he suffer for people, he says, in the midst of this, I rejoice. He found joy in suffering. He gives it, there's lots of other verses I'll share. One of these, to kind of make this point, is 2 Corinthians. Paul shared this with the Corinthians. In all our troubles, he tells the Corinthians, my joy knows no bounds. Now, he didn't say in all my riches and all my wealth and all my success, my joy knows no bounds. He said, in all my sufferings, My joy is boundless. Can you say that? Well, I should say this. Do you say that? Let's be honest. I know I don't. I can whine with the best of them. Okay, I can complain and God, you know, you got to get me out of this. I can wake up at night and I can worry and not sleep the rest of the night. I can be that way. Paul here is different. And I think we need to follow Paul's example, not my example. I need to follow Paul, and so do you. We can see in 2 Corinthians, I won't read these verses, but 2 Corinthians 11 gives his resume on suffering. Paul suffered a lot. He was beaten by the Jews. It says 5 times he was given the 40 lashes. Do the math. That's a lot of whippings on his back. His back had to be just one big shredded scar. He was beaten with poles. He was shipwrecked. He went through a lot of suffering, didn't he? And very rarely do you even get the sense that he's complaining or that it was hard. Once in a while, you hear the tingle of prison chains in his writings. But most of the time, what you hear is, "And I rejoice in my sufferings." I think we can learn from Paul. I think we should, because we're all going to suffer. It's ironic that before Paul's conversion, he inflicted suffering on believers, didn't he? After his conversion, he experienced suffering for the believers. He suffered for believers. Isn't that ironic? And we know that he suffered a lot because Jesus told him right up front, after his conversion, he told Ananias, "Go talk to this Paul guy. I've got a job for him." And here's his job description. Jesus says it in Acts 9:16. I don't have it up on the screen. It says, I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. That was his job description. Can you imagine going into a job interview and you're talking about the job and how much money it is? Then you say, what exactly am I going to do? You're going to get beaten by rods. You're going to get whipped to the point of death. You're going to be shipwrecked. You're going to be bitten by snakes. You're going to get beat up all over the place. Do you want the job? Paul says, "Give it to me." Jesus told him ahead of time, "I'm going to show you how much you're going to suffer for my name." Do you know it's God's will sometimes for us to suffer? Sometimes it's God's will for us to suffer. There are a lot of people suffering in this world. Paul suffered. Christian, you're not exempt from suffering. And neither am I. Neither am I. We need to learn how to react and respond in the midst of suffering. You know, with Paul, there was a purpose in suffering. Paul's suffering was not because he made bad financial decisions. Paul's suffering is not because he shot off at the mouth all the time. Paul's suffering is not because he mistreated people. Paul's suffering isn't because he came late to work. You know, we can suffer and we think, "Oh, I'm suffering, God," but most of it is because of our own choices, isn't it? Paul didn't suffer because of that. He suffered in the line of duty serving Christ. His suffering had a purpose. And in this verse here, Colossians 1:24, the second part of the verse, it says, "Paul was filling up in my flesh," he said, "what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church." So he rejoiced and what he suffered. And then he said this interesting statement that he was filling up in his flesh what was still lacking in regard to Christ's affliction. Now, there has been no little controversy over this verse over the years, because there's some that would like to say that, you know, what Jesus did wasn't quite good enough, and this verse kind of proves it. He didn't suffer enough. We have to still fill up. Like Paul says, we need to make sure that we do our part to Jesus did a pretty good job, but we got to do the rest. And there's a number of religions that would say that. You know, that is not what you need to understand tonight. That is not what Paul's saying at all. In no way is he implying that there's some insufficiency in the atonement of Christ, is he? There's no insufficiency. When Jesus paid for our sins on the cross, it was completed. In fact, it was finished. There's nothing left to do, nothing left to pay, nothing left to lament. It's all paid for. Jesus did it all, and he did a good job. And Paul would say that. So clearly, that can't be what this means. So what's he talking about when he says he fills up in his flesh what is still lacking? It's interesting to understand this, and it is instructive as well. I like what John Piper says when he describes this verse. He says, Paul's sufferings complete Christ's afflictions not by adding anything to their worth, but by extending them to the people they were meant to save. In other words, when Paul's talking about filling up in his flesh what was lacking, what he's really saying is, I'm carrying on the very thing that Jesus was doing. What he started, I'm carrying it on. I'm not making up for anything. I'm just going to, Jesus suffered, therefore I'm going to suffer. Jesus, he's not here in the flesh right now to suffer anymore, so I'm going to continue on in the footsteps of my master. That's what he's saying. It's almost like a child carrying on a ministry or some tradition or a job or something that his father who passed away was doing, and the child takes over for him and continues on, carries on whatever that is. I think of like Franklin Graham carrying on Billy Graham's work. As Billy Graham has gotten older, he's not been able to do his work that God had called him to. And his son has carried on. He's filling up what his father started, in other words. You see that? It certainly isn't implying any insufficiency in the sacrifice of Christ. There's no way that that could possibly mean that. Here's the deal. We all face suffering, or we will. And I think what Paul is saying here is, let's face it joyfully. If you're going to ask Paul, I think he would say, face it joyfully. We're all going to suffer. As a matter of fact, here's a good verse in John 15:20. Jesus said, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you. I know that's probably not a memory verse for most of you, but maybe it should be. That's a promise, just like John 3:16, isn't it? Is that not just as much a promise as John 3:16? Jesus said, if they persecuted me, which they did, they will certainly persecute you. They persecuted Paul. They persecuted the disciples. There are people that died today for their faith in other countries. Christians who are no longer breathing. They're dead in the ground today because of their faith in Christ, doing what we're doing right here. Today, people died doing what we're doing. People, we're going to suffer. There's going to be persecution. There'll be things. And in this country, we don't get it much. I understand that. I understand that. But when we suffer, we need to understand that Jesus warned us ahead of time. Paul suffered. We read it. Let's do it joyfully. Let's make a choice ahead of time to do it joyfully. Suffer joyfully as possible. So if you're suffering emotionally or physically, financially, in any way, you're suffering in the line of duty for Christ. Again, not just because you made stupid decisions. If you're suffering in the line of duty for Christ, for whatever reason, let me give you a few encouragements to remember here, just four quick ones to go through these with you. If you're suffering, this is good to remember, that suffering is a part of discipleship. It truly is. 1 Peter 4:12 says, dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you. I love the fact that Peter doesn't whitewash it. He says, it's painful. Suffering isn't fun. But he says, don't be surprised by it. Why are you surprised? You think this wasn't going to happen to you? Think life was going to get easy? You become a Christian, you don't have any more problems? No, no, no. Don't be surprised. Suffering is a part of discipleship. It's God's plan sometimes for us to suffer. Number two, we know Jesus best when we suffer with him. That's what it says in Philippians 3:10. I want to know Christ, said Paul, and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. So how do we get to know Jesus better? According to Paul, he says, in suffering with him. So we get to know Jesus better. Number three, suffering is a privilege for Christ, not for being boneheaded, but for Christ. If we suffer for Christ, it's a privilege, Peter says. But rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. These guys must be nuts the way they talk about suffering. I mean, they use these adjectives, overjoyed, rejoice. I mean, really, are we missing something in America? The answer is, yeah, we are. A little suffering, a little persecution might actually do us some good. Now, don't pray for it. God will take care of it. But I'm just saying, you know what I'm saying. It might filter out some things, all right? Number four, fourth point I want you to remember if you're suffering. Suffering actually develops character and gives hope, according to Romans 5, 3, and 4. It says, not only so, but we also rejoice in what? In our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces something. Suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character, and character, hope. You want more hope in your life? Maybe you should suffer some more for Christ. Work a little harder. Suffer a little more. That's what these verses say. So if you're suffering, understand this, that it actually can be a good thing, and we need to learn how to rejoice in the face of our suffering. So a question for you. Will you suffer for the gospel? Have you suffered for the gospel? For the gospel. Have you suffered? I know people in our church that have suffered, have sacrificed in the line of duty and have suffered. I know people that have been kicked out of their homes. Their parents have kicked them out because they have left the religion of their youth, the predominant religion of their youth, and they've become Christians and they're part of the Rock Church, and their parents said, we've changed the locks, you're not welcome in our home anymore. I know several cases that's happened in our church with people. I know people that have sacrificed time. I know lots and lots of you have sacrificed time and energy and money, and you've given sacrificially, even over the last 3 years in the midst of a recession. This church has given $1.3 million above and beyond their regular giving. I go, that is a sacrifice. I know that. And you know what? Some of you are thinking, man, I'm hurting from that. Listen, God never wastes suffering for believers. He never wastes that. Did you hear what I said? He won't waste that. That will turn into good fruit in your life. Somehow he'll use that to develop your character and give you hope. Amen? Amen. All right. Let's move on to the next big purpose that we can learn from Paul's writings here. Remember, Paul is saying, because Jesus is supreme, this is how I'm going to live. So the second thing we learn, second purpose, is that we need to serve others by sharing the gospel. This section of verses, two verses here, or three verses, 25, 26, 27, let me read them. Paul says, I become its servant. He's talking about the church, he's talking to Colossae. I become the church's servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the saints. To them, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Serve others by sharing the gospel. Paul saw himself as being a servant by sharing the word, by giving the word, the gospel to people. He saw himself serving the church that way. So let's break that down. First of all, Paul sees himself as a servant of the church. That's what we see. The word servant right there, I become a servant means minister or slave. Really, the word deacon, we have deacons in our church. That word literally means servant. So if you're a deacon in our church, you're a servant. We believe in servant leadership. The least will be the greatest. Our leaders are the greatest servants. And we hold that value very highly, that the greatest will be the servants. You want to be a servant in this church, then get the dirtiest and go down and help the most people. And you'll be a leader in this church. Servant leadership. Paul considered himself a minister, a servant of the gospel. He says he was commissioned, which means has the idea of being given a responsibility to manage or have stewardship. He was commissioned. He was entrusted, in other words, with a special task. What was that task? Well, he tells us here, to present to you the word of God in its fullness. That was his commission. That was his special task, to serve the church by giving them the word of God in its fullness, in its completeness. That's his job. And I believe that you and I, we have the same responsibility. I know I do as a pastor for sure. I feel that responsibility. But I think all of us do, don't we? To be communicating the word of God in its fullness. Maybe not in a teaching setting where there are people listening, taking notes, but certainly as we live our life, that we live in such a way as that we're living the Word of God in its fullness. We're obeying, and people are seeing that. Maybe there's times we share the gospel, and that truly is just sharing the Word of God, because the gospel is the power of salvation. We share the verses, and God does the work, doesn't he? So we need to make sure we're doing that in the fullness, openly, not missing anything, making sure that we're doing a good job as we share the Word of God, make sure we're accurate. And I want to assure you here that that the pastors of this church, the four pastors of the Rock Church, we take this very seriously, that we love the Word of God. We obey the Word of God. We study it, and we want to bring it to you, our desires to bring it to you accurately in its fullness. And if you've been around long, you will see that that is true. Doesn't mean we're perfect. Doesn't mean we don't misread things from time to time or whatever. But what I'm saying is that we don't beat around the bush very often. We're not afraid to bring up tough topics. I mean, our whole last series, sex, drugs, and rock and roll and other things, too scary for church. And we talked about the tough topics. Most sermons you're going to hear us talk about hell. That's not a very nice topic. That's not a seeker-friendly topic, but you're going to hear about it. Probably even on Mother's Day, you're going to hear about hell, okay? You're going to hear about things like God's plan for sexuality. You're going to hear about creation, God's plan for creation and the lie of evolution. You're going to hear that here. We're not afraid to talk about things like that. We are going to hold out the Word of God. As a matter of fact, I like what I heard this week. Somebody said that a pastor's job is to comfort the afflicted and to afflict the comfortable. Really, it's not my job. It's the Word of God, right? As we present it accurately, like Paul said, in its fullness, it has its way of working on the church. And that's what we want to do. And we must all have that standard to present the Word of God in its fullness. And that's what Paul said. I'm going to do that. That's how I'm a servant to the church. But he used this word, mystery. He used this word several times in these passages. This mystery, I believe, is unveiled here. And that is this, that the gospel is for everyone. That's the mystery that he's talking about here. It literally means an open secret in this context. It's an open secret, this mystery, and it's revealed in the gospel. It's used four times in Colossians. The secret, as we're going to learn in just a little bit, is Christ in you, which is what? The hope of glory. That's the secret or the mystery that he talks about. Now, keep in mind that in Colossae, at this point, there were false teachers that had infiltrated the church there. That's why Paul was writing, one of the reasons he was writing. And these teachers were teaching that the spiritual perfection or this knowledge that would help you become more spiritual was only available to certain people who were worthy. That's what the teaching was at that time. Paul completely counteracted that with this mystery that he says has now been revealed, and that mystery is that the gospel is available not just to certain people, not just to the worthy, but to who? Everybody. Everybody has access to this wonderful mystery, the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, and Paul is so excited about that. There's a verse that makes this real clear in Ephesians. I'll put this one up for you. Ephesians 3:6 says, this mystery, there's that word again, this mystery, says Paul, is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body and sharers together in the promise of Christ Jesus. And that's what he's saying. Because in his day, were the Gentiles and Jews very good friends? Did they do much together? Did the Gentiles come to synagogue on Sundays and hear the word of God? No, they weren't even allowed. They were called, the Jews called the Gentiles dogs. You can't even come near us. You were defiled if you even got near somebody that wasn't a Jew. Paul says, listen, all that's changed. The mystery is now everyone has access. Even the Gentiles have access. In fact, Paul says, I am commissioned to go to the Gentiles. And Paul is a hardcore Jew. That was an amazing revelation for him. He called it a mystery, but it's now been revealed. He says this, that it's been kept hidden for ages and generations, this mystery, the gospel, the good news that it's open to everybody. It was covered or concealed, in other words, for a long period of time, which it was. It's been revealed in these last days, Paul's saying. And what is this mystery? It's Christ. It's kind of like a Christmas present that is under the tree for a long time, and you kind of look at it and you think, man, that would be great. That's what the Gentiles would do. Man, the Jews have something that I'd love to partake in, but we can't. And Paul's saying here that it's, this mystery is like a present that's been under the tree. And what is in the present is Jesus. And at Christmas time, you open it up, and that's what the mystery is unveiled. It's been covered for a long time, and you rip it open, and the Gentiles now go, we can have Christ as well. And it's a present that's been waiting to be opened. And in these days, Paul says, it's been open. That's what he's trying to communicate. It's been disclosed, it says. It says it's been disclosed to the saints, disclosed or revealed, made manifest, openly shown. It's been disclosed to the saints. The football team, is that what we're talking about here? This football team knows all about this mystery. No, the saints, he's talking about you and me, the people of God, the holy ones, the righteous ones. You are righteous if you're a believer. You are righteous, not by your deeds, but by faith in Christ, which makes you righteous. Did you know that? You are a saint if you are a Christian. That's what Paul is saying. And it's been revealed to you and to me, this mystery. Now, verse 27 says this: to them, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery. Again, Gentiles once were forever excluded from this gift, but now they're included. And Paul is so fired up about that, he wants us to know. Now, I don't know if that relates to you at all, but you can ask the question, have you ever felt excluded? Have you ever felt excluded in a religious setting? You know what? I hope you never feel excluded here. There's a chance that maybe you have. Maybe you haven't got relationships. We try really hard to help you not feel that way. Maybe you have. But maybe in your past you felt excluded from a church or from religious people. And I want to tell you something. With Christ, you're included. That Christ isn't that way. That's not the way he is. He invites everyone. He is inclusive. You all have the same opportunity to have a relationship with him. Isn't that good news? That is good news tonight. Christ has opened up his message for everyone. And then he finishes this verse by saying, well, let me go back. He says this, that which is, he's talking about the glorious riches, this mystery which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. This mystery is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, if you become a Christian, where does God reside? In your heart. We believe that. It says that in Ephesians 1. I don't have the verse to show you, but in Ephesians 1 it says, when you become a Christian, the Holy Spirit moves inside you as a deposit, guaranteeing your redemption in heaven. When you become a Christian, the Holy Spirit moves inside. God moves in your life. And that can be a good thought, or that can be a scary thought. But it's a truth about Christians that once you begin, it says you're sealed with the Holy Spirit, meaning it ain't going nowhere. And so you got to consider that if you become a Christian, you are signed, sealed, and on your way to heaven, like it or not. Why wouldn't you like it? I've talked to people who go, I don't want God to force me to go to heaven. I said, what are you talking about? Do you hear just what you said? What's the option? What are you going to do? So here's the deal. God seals his Spirit in us, and that's what Paul's saying here. He's saying the Christ in you, the hope of glory. In other words, we could say Christ in you, the hope of heaven, or Christ in you, the grounds for your glorification. You can be confident you're going to heaven if the Spirit of God is sealed in you, can't you? Can't you? If it's in you, you're going. And we believe that, Ephesians chapter 1, 13 and 14. So let me ask you this question on this topic of Paul believing that he's a servant by sharing the gospel. Are you sharing the gospel? Are you sharing the gospel? I had a great opportunity last week to share the gospel. And it's just so refreshing to hear the truth of it again and go through the whole message of the truth of the gospel. If you're going to be like Paul, you need to be sharing it. If you're going to have his purposes, make sure you're sharing and serving by giving people the gospel, all right? Let's move on. Point number three. Third purpose, I think, that Paul talks about, because Jesus is supreme, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to move people to maturity by proclaiming Christ. In other words, I'm going to help people grow in their faith. I'm going to grow myself, but I'm also going to help other people move from immaturity to maturity. Paul says it this way in verse 28. He says, we proclaim him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. Jesus is supreme, therefore I'm going to help other people mature in their faith, is what Paul's saying. Notice that Paul shifts back to the word we here, not I anymore, but he says we. He's talking about him and another guy named Epaphras, who you'll meet and talk more about in chapter 4 of Colossians. It's his traveling buddy at this point. we, he's saying, Epaphras and I are preaching to you, proclaiming to you the gospel, as opposed to these false teachers who are infiltrating your church. They don't have any good news whatsoever. We are proclaiming to you the truth and the good news, is what he's saying there. And in the Greek, I love it. It's very emphatic in the Greek, those first three words. We proclaim him. Really, if you turn it around in the Greek, it makes a better statement, I think. It goes, him we proclaim. Him we proclaim. Who's the him? Jesus is the him. Him we proclaim. Putting Jesus first, that's what he's trying to say. We don't put anything before Jesus. Him we proclaim. I hope that's who you're proclaiming. We proclaim Christ, don't we? Not ourselves, not our church, not anything. We proclaim Christ. Him we proclaim. That's how he starts this. And the word proclaim there, it's an official declaration. It'd be someone who speaks for an official, like someone who stands up and speaks for the emperor or for the president of the United States at a you know, some kind of a announcement in front of all the cameras, and someone steps up in front of the camera and says, I'm speaking on behalf of the president. That's a proclamation, or old Abraham Lincoln when he was given his Emancipation Proclamation. And a proclamation, really, it's something that needs to be clear and accurate, and it comes with what? It comes with authority. Proclamation. Paul says, we proclaim him. Him we proclaim. Jesus we proclaim. On behalf of Christ, I'm an ambassador. I am a spokesman, and I speak on the authority of Christ. We proclaim Jesus. That's what that word means. He proclaims Christ, and you and I, we need to do the same thing. Proclaim Christ. Listen to this verse in 2 Corinthians 4, 5. Paul says, for we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus is Lord. You know, even last week as I shared the gospel with this person, and this often happens as I'm sharing the gospel. I get done sharing the gospel and I'm challenging them, would you like to pray and have your sins forgiven and receive the gift that Jesus offers you? They're contemplating that. Oftentimes I'll stop and say, I just want to make sure you understand, I'm not asking you to join the Rock Church. I'm not asking you to start tithing. I'm not asking you to start even reading your Bible. I'm asking you, do you want a relationship with Jesus? I'm trying to push you to Christ, you see, and I'll do that. I'll say, I want you to connect up with him. That's what I'm trying to do here. It's not about me or Archer. It's about you and Jesus. I want you guys to connect. Do you understand that? I don't proclaim myself. I don't proclaim the Rock Church. I don't proclaim anything except Jesus Christ. Him we proclaim, amen? We proclaim Christ. It's not about our church being the one true church or any true church. It's about us pointing people to Jesus. There, that's what you want right there. You want him. We're going to blow it here. We're just people, but we love Jesus and we want you to know him. That's what it's all about. We don't proclaim anything else. And that's what Paul's saying here. Him we proclaim. Now, there are two ingredients that we can talk about when it comes to Christian growth. Paul touches on these. He says this. There's two things that he talks about, admonishing and teaching. The word admonishing means warning or helping set someone's mind straight in proper order. That's what an admonition is. It's basically a warning, okay? And you and I, we need to be willing to admonish one another in love. Most of us try to avoid that as well. We don't like confrontation. I'm not a confrontational person. I just want to love people. Okay? Well, I've learned that if you want to love people, sometimes you're going to have to admonish people. Sometimes not admonishing somebody is very unloving. You see what I'm saying? Warning, not warning somebody. I'd like to warn that person that they're in a burning house, but I'm just too loving. I don't want to interrupt their football game. They're watching TV. I know the house is burning above them, but I don't want to bother them. Sometimes we need to admonish or warn other Christians. Parents, I want to tell you something. I hope you're admonishing your children regularly. My kids get warned by me all the time. They ask me tonight, you going to talk about the family tonight? You going to talk about us tonight? And I said, no. Well, I guess I am. I'm going to tell them that I warn you all the time, that I admonish you all the time, that I help you understand that you're about to make a mistake or you potentially could make a mistake if you keep going down this road. I do that all the time. And I do it with Christian leaders from time to time. And people do it with me. I've had to admonish other Christian pastors, even in this valley that I know, and I've seen them, you know, they're doing some things that I question. I have to sit in my office and we're talking and I say, brother, if you continue down this road, I'm warning you. you are going to go down. And you're going to take a lot of people with you because of what you're doing right now. And I love them too much. And I tell them, I love you too much just to let you continue doing what you're doing. You need to be really careful here. Some have listened, some haven't. Sometimes we need to admonish or warn other people. The other part of that ingredient for Christian growth is teaching, which simply means communicating clearly, as we talked about, the Word of God. Now, what's interesting is when you communicate the gospel, a good gospel presentation will have both admonishment and teaching. The warning is that without Christ, you're going to hell. That's the warning. We need to warn people. We need to let people know that your sin has separated you from God. I've had people say, you know, I've had people tell me this. I don't like that part where we have to ask them if they've ever sinned. I'm afraid they're going to get offended in that part of the presentation. And, you know, I almost want to smack them and go, you've got to do that. That's one of the most important parts. You need to help people understand they have a need. You need to warn them. Give them a healthy warning. The sins that you committed, yeah, you're going to hell because of that. They need to understand that. If you don't have that part of the equation, none of the rest makes sense. It makes no sense to need a Savior if you don't think you're going to hell. Because I can do pretty good on my own. I don't need God. You give them a warning and you teach them that salvation is by grace through faith in Christ alone. That's what you teach them. You're going to hell without Christ. It's only through Christ they can go to heaven. Admonition and teaching is always a good part of the gospel. And if you do that, you do those two things, you'll have good results. The results of proclaiming Christ is Christian maturity. You'll help people. You'll help yourself. And Paul says it this way, so that we might present everyone perfect in Christ. Paul was a perfectionist. That gives me a little bit of hope. Paul was a perfectionist. When it comes to this, he was perfect. He wanted people to be full grown. That's what it means to be perfect in Christ. Spiritually mature. That was his hope. And that's our job, just like it was Paul's job, to present people perfect in Christ. To make them, help them be spiritually mature. You know, there are far too many spiritual babes, even in this church. Be quite honest. So many of you are growing and maturing, and it's amazing to see over the years. Now that we've got kids on the stage, I turned to my boys and I said, man, so it begins at the Saturday night church. Now we have children's programs. I mean, I remember when, you know, for years and years, we didn't even have kids' programs down here. And so many have grown and matured and have blessed my heart as I've seen them step out in faith and become leaders and know their Bible. And so many of you are doing well, but there are far too many babies in here. Spiritual babies. Far too many. You still need to be spoon-fed. It says in Hebrews 5 that by now you ought to be a teacher, but you still need milk. And that needs to change. And you need to grow up in your faith. There needs to be an expectation of growth. Even with kids, if these kids are so cute today, but in 10 years, if they're up here, you know, picking their nose and looking around and waving, in 10 years, we're going to go, oh, that's not cute anymore. That's an 18-year-old picking his nose. I don't think we can know. You see, there's an expectation of maturity to happen physically. In the church, we need to have the same expectation that you will grow up in your faith. Quit picking your nose. Read your Bible. For goodness sake, wake up with an alarm clock. Christian, man, we need to grow up. We need help reaching the world. And we can't do it if you're sucking a bottle. Grow up in your faith. You need to. Paul worked wholeheartedly. That's what he says here in the next section. The next section talks about how hard he works. Okay? Let's see, did I miss something here? Yes. The result, okay, of proclaiming Christ, we're still in that section, is that we build people to Christian maturity. And that's, I just want to share with you our Rock mission statement. You guys know what it is, right? You can say it with me. What's our mission statement? To win the lost, build the believer, and send the sanctified. I thought about this middle section, build the believer, and that is an important section, is it not? That we build people up so they can go out and share their faith and win people and then build those people up. If that middle section doesn't happen, then the whole thing falls apart because there won't be more people to send out. There won't be more people to go out and witness and share the gospel if we don't build them up. If you don't choose to be mature and grow in your faith, then this whole thing stops. And I thought of it like this. It's kind of like an Oreo cookie, actually, this mission statement, all right? If you see that, win the lost and send the sanctified, or the cookie outside, which is really good. But the best part is building the believer. And if we don't have that, the whole thing falls apart, doesn't it? Doesn't it? Yes? It does. Who likes the middle part? Anybody besides? Yeah, okay. We need all three, but the middle part is so important. And Paul says that listen, I'm going to work really hard. That takes us to our next section here. Work wholeheartedly with God's energy. Paul says, he continues on, Colossians 129 through 2:1. To this end, I labor, struggling with all his energy, which so powerfully works in me. I want you to know how much I'm struggling for you and those at Laodicea, and for all who have not met me personally. So Paul says this, he says, to this end I labor, struggling. You see, he had a purpose, and that was to build. Laboring simply means to struggle or grow weary through work. That's what laboring means. Struggling, the Greek word means agony. So I think of struggling or working hard on a construction site or wrestling. I wrestled in high school, and it's the hardest sport ever. I mean, it just completely wears you out. You guys that have wrestled know what I'm talking about, and that's a struggle. Paul says he uses these words in reference to what he's doing for God. He's helping build believers, and it's a struggle, and it's labor-intensive. Paul used the same word in Timothy when he said, I fought the good fight, when he's describing the end of his life. I fought the good fight. I finished the race. I've kept the faith. I've struggled. And you and I, we need to make sure that we're struggling and working hard in everything, laboring for Christ, whether it's in our jobs, whether it's in our church, with our families, whether it's with our friendships, whether it's our giving or serving. We need to have this idea of, I'm going to work hard. I'm going to struggle for my King because he is supreme and he's worthy. All right? And the key is to tap into God's power. That's the key. To tap into God's power, because Paul says that, I'm going to labor and struggle, yes, but I'm going to do it with his energy, which so powerfully works in me. And there's a play in the words in the Greek text. It basically could be said this way, striving according to his energy, which powerfully energizes me, which made me think of a power drill, okay, a corded power drill, all right? Paul's saying that I will struggle and I'll labor hard with his energy. It's like Paul knows he's got a power source that he's got to plug into. And Christian, you and I, if we're going to serve hard in these areas of loving and preaching and serving, we better be plugged into Christ. We better be plugged into the vine. We better be reading our Bibles. We better be in fellowship with Christ and with other believers. If we're not, we're like a drill that's just sitting there. It may make a good hammer, but it isn't going to drill anything until you plug it in. And a lot of Christians, we need to get plugged into Christ. You want power? It's available. The socket is right there. It's called Jesus. Will you just plug into it? And you'll have power to do all that God wants you to do, all that you want to do. I find this interesting, just the last thought here in this section. Paul's work that he struggled for, he's talking about all this work he's doing. Remember, where's he at? He's in prison. So what work can he possibly be talking about? This is an assumption on my part, but he's chained to a wall or to a guard, and he's talking about how he struggles and labors for the church in Colossae. What possibly could it be other than prayer? And we know from his other writings that Paul believed in prayer, and he says that he's struggling for you and those at Laodicea and for those who have not met me personally. That's what he says. And just a quick glance of where Laodicea is. Again, if you can see on the map, it's just 12 miles to the west and north a little bit of Colossae, right there in present-day Turkey. That's where the city is located at. We can also read about Laodicea in Revelation 1 and Revelation 3. It's one of the seven churches that the Apostle John talks about. So I just wanted to throw that out there to you, that Paul's weapon of choice, I believe, was what? Prayer. And we can all use encouragement in prayer. And do we struggle? I was thinking about that today. I struggled for you in prayer, many of you today. It brings a whole new meaning. I pray for you on my treadmill as I'm sweating and laboring. I thought about that today on my prayer list. And as I pray through the church, name by name, kid by kid, I don't know most of the people on the list. But I am literally sweating. Not for you. I'm on the treadmill. But I thought it was kind of ironic that I'm teaching on this, but I'm struggling in prayer for people I don't even know. Are we struggling? Are we working hard for God in prayer? All right, we need to pick it up here. This is a lot of stuff, wasn't it? That's only 11 verses. Can you imagine? All right, number 5. Encourage others to know Jesus. Encourage others to know Jesus. I'm just going to go through the verses real quick. Paul says, my purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love so that they may have. Okay, we're going to stop there. My purpose or my goal or my duty or my objective is that the church may be what? Encouraged in heart. And the picture is there is he wants to come alongside and strengthen or comfort the church. And again, the meaning there in the text is the idea of someone trying to push a heavy load and someone comes alongside and helps them. Paul says, that's my purpose, is to encourage and come alongside and help you with your burden. And I thought of a moving van. You know, isn't it encouraging if you find yourself on your moving day and if you're by yourself, that can be a heavy load. But if 100 people showed up, isn't that encouraging? Doesn't that encourage your heart? Paul says we need to be that way with the church, to encourage one another, to help them with their heavy load. And he says also we need to be united in love. That's his purpose. To be encouraged in heart, united in love. It's a medical metaphor, meaning literally knitting or welding together. Paul's praying that the church would be knit or welded together in love. Isn't that what Jesus said in John 17? The world will know you're my disciples if you love one another. And men and women, this takes community. There's no way around it. You don't give me that the ski mountains are your church. Don't give me that stuff, okay? Don't give me, I don't need Christians. I just kind of find God in the woods. Don't tell me that because you won't like my response, okay? Because that's not true. You cannot obey about a third of the New Testament. You cannot obey about a third of the New Testament unless you are in community. Like it or not, that's part of the deal. You probably won't like it. That's God's plan. You got to work through those things. It has to happen in community. And Paul says, finishes this section with, so that they might have what? Well, the fullness, the full riches of complete understanding, in order they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. This is what you get, the best gift of all. The best gift of all is what you get. Paul says, this is what I want to give you. I want to give you Jesus. Isn't that what he's saying? Best gift you can give somebody is Jesus. Because the mystery of God, we learned tonight, is what? Jesus. The most valuable thing in the world is what? Jesus. Who's supreme over all? Jesus. Who is the source of wisdom and knowledge? Jesus. The smartest thing you can do tonight is to receive Jesus. If you haven't done that, if you haven't bowed your knee before the supremacy of Christ, this could be a good night for you to do that. In fact, it would be the best night. Best thing that you could do. Let's go to the last point. Last two verses. The sixth purpose I think we can pick up is to protect ourselves through God-pleasing obedience. God-pleasing obedience. Colossians 2, 4, and 5, Paul says, I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. For though I am absent in the body, I am present with you in spirit and delight to see how orderly you are and how firm your faith in Christ is. Let's break that down a little bit. Paul says, I tell you this so that no one will deceive you. In this church in Colossae, there were people trying to deceive them with false teachings. I want to tell you, there are many false gospels out there. I don't know if you've discovered that yet. A lot of people claiming to have truth, but they don't have the truth. They don't have the truth of the Bible or it contradicts the Bible. There are a lot of people out there that would like to deceive you. And if Paul is warning people, don't be deceived, then what can we be? We need to be careful we're not deceived. And you and I, we need to be resolute and make sure that we're not deceived, that no germ, not one little germ of deception gets in our hearts. We've got to protect our hearts from the deception that can so easily come. And I would say this, really last point, the best defense against deception is a strong offense. And in this context, Paul's saying the best offense is obedience. He says this, I delight or I rejoice or I exalt to see how orderly you are and how firm your faith in Christ is. Paul's saying, I delight in obedience, and that will protect you. I believe that. Orderly and firm, they're military terms right there. And I just want us to imagine Jesus as our general And you and I, we need to be militant in our obedience. And this pleases God. I hope you know that. It pleases God when we're obedient. Last verse. Paul says this, my message and my preaching, in 1 Corinthians here, my message and my preachings were not with wise and persuasive words, no, but with a demonstration of God's power. He lived the Christian life. He obeyed God in front of people, and therefore he helped people. And he was saying, it's not about words. You can talk all you want. Talk is cheap, isn't it? It's obedience that we need to make sure that we're obedient, militantly obedient, and that will please God. So are you obeying God? Are there any areas that you're disobeying God blatantly? Are there? Why are you allowing that to remain? Be vigilant. Make sure that you are diligent like a military, that you line up behind your general and say, yes, sir, I will stop this or I will start this. We need to make sure that we're obeying our God. So I'm not going to read all these. That's the summary. I just want to encourage you tonight that if you are feeling aimless, that you are feeling like I'm not sure if I know my purpose in life, you're kind of wandering around the woods, like my joke with the hunters walking around the woods. You're wandering around aimless, and you're not sure if you've got direction from Christ. Then let this message be your 911 call, your spiritual instructions from Jesus on the other end saying, here's your purpose, here are the instructions. And if that's true, then I hope you listen well tonight. Because if you misunderstand the instructions that God gives you that you heard tonight, you might hurt somebody. You might shoot yourself in the leg. And we don't want to do that. God's got a good plan for you. He has good purpose for you and for me if we follow his instructions. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for tonight. Thank you, God, that you love us. Thank you, you have a purpose and a plan for us in our lives. We thank you, Lord, that you are supreme, like Steele talked about last week. And because of that, you want us to suffer joyfully, to serve others, to help people become mature in their faith, to work hard for you. Lord, you want us to encourage others to know Jesus, and you want us to be obedient. I thank you for Paul's heart. Thank you for the man of God that he is, that we get to follow somebody like that. Help us tonight, as we've discovered and learned your instructions, your purpose for us, to walk out of this place different, that we'll be militant. We'll say, yes, Jesus, I'll follow you. With all my heart, I give you my life. I will labor and I will struggle for you, because you're worthy and you're supreme. For it's in your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen. Amen.